into our third week here in the study of the book of Judges as we continue through here. And we've noted that the book of Judges is a book about failure. It's a book that chronicles the failure of God's people through 12 cycles in their history, spanning some 350 years. The children of Israel, you see, were slow learners. And we've noted the characteristics of these cycles, that the children of Israel would, first of all, they would give themselves over to sin. And then God would, in turn, give them over to an oppressor who would come in, and then they would become servants to that oppressor. And after a time, they would cry out to God. They would cry out to God to rescue them. And then God would raise up a deliverer who would become a judge, and he would lead the people out of bondage, and the people of Israel would walk with the Lord until that judge died. And then they would turn and give themselves over again to sin, and that cycle would just start all over again. And this is something that continued over and over and over again for 350 years in their history. We also noted that there are two phrases that are repeated in this book that really describe this cycle that the children of Israel were going through. The first of these statements is seen many, many times. In fact, we'll see it again tonight. And it's that phrase that Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. We see that over and over and over again. Israel did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. The second phrase is repeated twice, and it's that everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Now, what's interesting is that both of these phrases are being used to describe the very same situation. The people are doing what is right in their own eyes. And they're thinking, you know, hey, this is the right path, and this is what we need to do. This is where we need to go. This seems right to us. But that which was right in their eyes was actually evil in the sight of the Lord. And for that reason, we noted that the book of Judges is really a good case study in the dangers of relativism, the dangers of the fluctuating standards of man. Where man is setting the standards and moving away from the standards of God's Word and setting up their own standards that are based upon their own sense of right and wrong, good and evil, their own sense of morality and immorality. And when man starts to do that, it's a very dangerous thing. But that's the whole premise, really, behind relativism. It's man deciding what is right, what is relative, and where should we be in this particular thing. It's man making up his own standards, and that's really what we see illustrated in the book of Judges. That's why it's a good case study in that subject of relativism. Now, at the end of our study last time, we looked at the very first judge, whose name was Othniel. We noted that his name there in chapter 3 means God is might. And we looked at his story there in verses 8 through 11 of chapter 3. And we saw where the Lord used Othniel to rescue the people of Israel from Cushan, the king of Mesopotamia, and whom they served for 8 years. For 8 years, they were under the rulership of this king, of the Mesopotamians. They were under his oppression for 8 years before they cried out to the Lord. But as soon as they do, God raises up this man whose name means God is might. And we noted that the secret to his strength and success came from that phrase found in verse 10. Notice that it says, "And the Spirit of the Lord was upon him." And this is the same word that is used in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, speaking of the early church on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came and he fell upon them. And on that particular day, we saw the disciples being baptized in the Holy Spirit, empowered in the Holy Spirit, and a transformation took place. Because we see there in the book of Acts where on that day, when the Holy Spirit comes upon him, Peter Peter, the one who denied the Lord around a fire and some servant girls, suddenly stands up before this huge crowd of people. At least 3,000 people were there, probably much more. We know that 3,000 came to Christ. And he stands up and he preaches the gospel. All of a sudden, because of the Holy Spirit coming upon him, the denier, Peter, has become Peter the evangelist. And so too. One day, Othniel is as common as every other man among the nation of Israel. And the very next day, he's changed into a completely different man. And the difference is that the Holy Spirit came upon him. And Othniel's life teaches us of the importance of being baptized in the Holy Spirit. His life teaches us the importance of living a life with that continual dependency upon God's Holy Spirit, where we are continually asking the Lord to empower us. Lord, empower me for this day. I've been trying to do this lately. One of my friends made note of the fact that he does this with his wife. And I thought, that's a great idea. And I've been trying to do this lately with Denise. I haven't been that successful, but trying to each morning, when we wake up, or each morning, sometimes I get up before her and then I come and wake her up. But each morning when we first wake up, or when we're there together, to just pray, Lord, baptize us, fill us today with your Holy Spirit for whatever you have for us. I pray that for my kids when I bring them to school here. As we're on our drive, I pray for them every single time. Lord, fill my kids today with your Spirit, that they might be able to handle whatever comes their way. It's that attitude, it's that heart, that dependency that says, Lord, I can't do anything without you. And so, Lord, empower me with your Spirit. So that was Othniel. Tonight we move on to consider judge number 2 and judge number 3. We're going to look at Ehud and Shagmar. I mentioned Sunday that we would go all the way through chapter 5, but we're going to pick up and talk about Deborah and her story next week. But we're going to look at these two. So we pick it up here in verse 12 and we read, "And the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. And so the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord." Now, here we are introduced to this man by the name of Eglon, the king of Moab, and he holds the distinction as being the only man in the Bible who was described as being very fat. He was huge. In fact, some historians estimate that his waistline was 300 inches, if you can imagine that. I mean, we're talking Jabba the Hutt type of big here. You know, this was a enormous guy. He was a big guy. He was a very huge, a very fat oppressor. But in this story, we are going to see some insights about how to deal with those huge oppressors that come into our life, because they do. We have those things that are just huge things, issues that come into our lives, huge attacks from the enemy that come at us to oppress us, to bring us down. And so we're going to see some insights of how to do with that. We pick it up in verse 13. "Then he gathered to himself the people of Ammon and Amalek, and went and defeated Israel, and took possession of the city of Palms." Now, the city of Palms was Jericho, and it was a place of lush fruit-bearing trees. And this made it very appetizing, very appealing to Eglon, this great big guy. And like, here's this city with all these fruit trees. It's like, you know, I want that. I want that city. Verse 14, "So the children of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, for 18 years. So here we see the cycle is set in motion again. Israel sins and they're sold into servitude. And that's what sin does. It always brings us into that place of bondage. Sometimes, though, it comes at us deceptively, where it kind of comes in and we think, you know, oh, this is going to be a great thing. But in reality, it's like the monkeys. I think it's there in Africa. And the way that they hunt them, and they would catch them, is they would cut a hole in a coconut. And they would put there in that coconut some marbles or something in there that would just attract the monkeys. And they would come and they would reach their hand in And they'd grab a hold of those things and thinking, oh, this is going to be great. This is going to be an awesome treat. But they couldn't get their hand out of the thing because of their fist being clutched. And so here's this thing that you know, they're thinking, oh, this is going to be wonderful, an awesome treat. And it ends up being the thing that would trap them. That's what sin does with us so often. It's like the fish. You know, it never contemplates the bondage of the hook when it goes after the bait. The fish is swimming around there. He's under the water and, you know, he sees that little worm, or he sees that little cheese, or he sees that. You can tell I'm a real fisherman. You know, he sees whatever the fishermen put on their hook to attract, you know, the fish. He sees that shiny thing, that lure, and he comes swimming up to it and he grabs a hold of it. And he never considers the hook. And he's trapped. And Satan does the same thing. He makes the bait attractive. And he hides the hook. You know, that's why when you watch a sporting event, and they load sporting events, if you've been following, you know, the basketball playoffs, you've seen this. They load the sporting events with the beer commercials. And they make that group of people just, you know, look like they're having the best time in the world. It's all, you know, the best looking guys and the best looking girls who, it's been noted, none of whom drink beer. But you know, because they wouldn't look like that if they did. But, you know, they're doing this thing and they're partying it up and they're having this grand old time. And they show you that. They don't show you, though, the guy the next day with his face in the toilet. You know, they don't show you the guy with the next day with his eyes all red and he's, you know, stumbling around. They don't show you that. I'd like to see a commercial sometimes and say, here, you know, go out and get a Bud tonight. And it shows some guy vomiting, you know, in the toilet. I mean, they don't do that because that's not the bait. That's the hook. That's the hook. They don't show you the family that gets destroyed because of somebody's alcoholism. They don't show you that part. They don't show you the person who gets ran down by the drunk driver. That's the hook. But they throw out the bait. I read a story, true story, about a grease processing plant that opened up a 55-gallon drum of grease that came from a prison. And inside they found a little bit of grease and a dead prison inmate. Apparently, this guy tried to escape by hiding in the barrel. But his quest for freedom became a means of bondage and death for him. And that's what sin does. It deceives us in thinking that it can be a means of freedom, and it ends up instead being a means of bondage. The children of Israel, they start thinking, hey, let's do this. I know the Lord doesn't want us to do that, but hey, let's go in this direction. Let's grab onto this. And they're thinking, this is going to be our freedom. This is going to be our happiness. This is really going to, you know, set us off in a good place. And it ends up in their servitude. It ends up in their bondage. And once again, that's where we find them. For 18 years. 18 years. They're in bondage. These guys are rough learners. 18 years. And then we read in verse 15, but when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. This is all that God was waiting for. A phone call. All He was waiting was for them to call Him. To lift up their voices and to cry out to the Lord. And when they did, it says, the Lord raised up a deliverer for them. Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, a left-handed man. And by him, the children of Israel sent tribute to Eglon, the king of Moab. Now, why this attention to detail? We're told here that this guy was a left-handed man. Why? Is this so that we'll know where to sit him if we invite him over for dinner, you know, so that he's not going to be bumping anybody, you know, being a left-handed guy? Is that? No, there's a reason for this. There's a reason in this. You see, being left-handed in that culture was unusual. It was something that was looked down upon. You know, it used to be looked down in our country as well. When my dad's left-handed, and when he was a kid, the teachers tried to change him. They tried to, you know, get him to write with his right hand. When I started off in school, I was writing with both of my hands. I wrote with my right and my left, and they turned me, they changed me, they made me write with my right. That was something that for some reason in our culture, you know, that they just kind of thought being left-handed was kind of a weird thing. Well, that's how it was in this day and age. They believed that some believed in biblical times that being left-handed meant that you were cursed by the Lord. They looked at it as a severe handicap. So here's the picture. God raises up a deliverer who was different. This guy being left-handed, yet God is going to use that which was different about him to make Ehud this deliverer. Verse 16, it says, "Now Ehud made himself a dagger, and it was a double-edged and a cubit in length." That's about 18 inches. "And he fastened it under his clothes on his right thigh." Now that's important. Underline that. Because here we see the importance of his being left-handed. Ehud was definitely a man of cunning. He was a man of courage. He was the James Bond of the book of Judges. Because, you see, only a left-handed man would fasten his sword to his right thigh. A right-handed man would put the sword on his left thigh. And when they went into the presence of a king, like today, they had their, you know, kind of their secret service or their protective measures, and they would frisk the individual who was coming there before the king. But the frisking mainly took place on the left side, because most men, being right-handed, would draw their sword across their left side. And so they would pat them down here on the outside, looking, you know, for that sword. But Ehud, being left-handed, he hid the sword under his garment on his right side. So Ehud is going to be able to get the sword where it needs to get because he's a left-handed man. It's going to be his peculiarity here that God is going to use for his own purpose. Now here's this guy that God raises up. And maybe for years he wondered, why am I left-handed? You know, why has God made me this way? And you know, why? But now the moment would be clear to him. The apparent curse of his left-handedness would turn out to be a great blessing. Now, so often in our own lives, we place great limitations upon ourselves because we think that we're different. We're left-handed men. We're not smart, or we're not gifted, or we're too old, or whatever it might be, that we look at ourselves and we have this imitation that we can't be used in ministry, or we can't be used in ministering to that person because we're this way. Listen, God never, never makes mistakes. You are the way that you are because God made you that way. He made you that way with your personality or your lack of it. The guy with your intelligence or your lack of it. With your good looks or your lack of them. God made you that way for a purpose. He made you that way for a reason. Listen how the psalmist declares it in Psalm 139, verse 14 through 16. He says this, "I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you. And when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth, your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed. And in your book they are all written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet they were none of them." You know, maybe you have wondered about yourself. Lord, why am I this way? Maybe you've even prayed, Lord, change me. Make me like that person, or make me like this person. And you've prayed that. You've asked the Lord to do that. Listen, you are the way that you are for a reason. You are the way that you are for a purpose. And God wants to use your perceived limitations to illustrate His strength. He wants to use your perceived illustrations to magnify His strength and to magnify His glory. I think we saw a great illustration of that on Saturday night at Qualcomm Stadium. Here's Billy Graham, who's, is he 76 now? 84. I thought he was older than that. 84 years old. Looks good for 84. But here he is, 84 years old. And you know, out of those four nights, you know which night had the biggest crowd and the most decisions? It was youth night. It was Saturday night. It was youth night. It was with the kids. 74,000 people. And I think it was 3,700 decisions. To the kids. An 84-year-old guy talking to teenagers who are down there jumping up and down with, you know, Kirk Franklin and, you know, doing their whole thing. And then Billy Graham gets up and this man just anointed by the Spirit of God. And he preaches a very simple message and there wasn't enough room on the field for all the people. That's what God does. Now, if you took Billy Graham and if you told a group of pastors, if you took a group of youth pastors and said, you know, I'm going to use somebody this year in San Diego County to reach the most amount of teenagers for Jesus Christ, and he's going to be 84 years old, they would look at you like you were nuts. Like you're crazy. What 84-year-old guy is going to want to be around a rock band anyway, you know, type of a thing. It's interesting. Terry Long is the pastor of Calvary Chapel in Salt Lake City, Utah. Salt Lake City, Utah, I mean, it's a place that is very, very conservative. It's Mormon territory. Terry Long is the pastor there, and he pastors it's a big church. God has really blessed and done an incredible work there in that church in Salt Lake City, Utah. Terry Long, though, is a long-haired, tattooed ex-biker and drug dealer. And God's using him amongst all these conservative people there in Salt Lake City, Utah. These Mormons, you know, he's winning for Jesus Christ. And it's amazing. Now, you would think Terry Long would, you know, fit a lot better in, you know, someplace like Bakersfield or, you know, something like that. Or Ramona, you know. But God takes our limitations and he uses it for his glory and for his strength. We can look at so many things that we think are limitations in our lives, and we can fail to realize that they're there by design to get us to trust in the Lord, and that there's a uniqueness upon your life that's necessary. It's been placed there by the Lord, a uniqueness that is going to play out in God's plan. In God's plan for you. Maybe you're here and you're a married couple, you've been trying to have kids. And you haven't been able to. And you've been scratching your head. You've been wondering, you know, Lord, what is it? Hey, there's a purpose in that. Maybe you have a background that you just kind of look at and go, I don't understand why I went through the things that I did, you know, when I was growing up, but now I'm saved. And listen, God's going to use that. He's going to use your background. He wants to use what took place in your life before that is going to allow you to minister to somebody else who's gone through that very thing. There's so many things that are a part of my past that I see how God has used them in my life to this very day. Things that he used to prepare me for things that he's using me in right now. Your life is unique for a reason and for a purpose. So here we see that God is going to use that which was different about Ehud, his left-handedness, that which others would look down upon, God's going to use it for his purpose. Let's pick it up, verse 17. So he brought the tribute to Eglon, the king of Moab. Now, Eglon was a very fat man. It's the way it was. And when he had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who had carried the tribute. Now, this gives us the idea that this was a big tribute. It took guys to carry it. Now, this was by design to allow Ehud to be able to get close to Eglon. So they send him away, but he himself, speaking of Ehud, turned back from the stone images that were at Gilgal and said, I have a secret message for you, O king. And he said, keep silent. And all who attended him went out from him. So Ehud comes and says, I've got a secret message for you. And Eglon says, all right, don't say anything. Everybody else leave. It's a secret. He's drawing him in to come close. So Ehud came to him, and now he was sitting upstairs in his cool private chamber. And then Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. And so he arose from his seat, and then Ehud reached from his left hand and took the dagger from his right side and thrust it into his belly. Even the hilt or the handle went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, for he did not draw the dagger out of his belly, and his entrails came out. Now, is that gross or what? He shoves the dagger into the guy and it just keeps on going. You know, I mean, his hand probably would have went into the guy if he hadn't let go. You know, and he shoves it in and the fat just closes in around it. And it says here that his entrails, now the King James Version, I love the way it translates this word. It says, and not his entrails, but the dirt came out. And then Ehud went out through the porch and shut the doors of the upper room behind him and locked them. And when he had gone out, Eglon's servants came to look, and to their surprise, the doors of the upper room were locked. And so they said, he's probably attending to his needs in the cool of the chamber. Basically, he's using the facilities. You know, we'll give him some privacy is what they're saying. And so they waited till they were embarrassed. They're like waiting for a long time. It's like, gosh, you know, what's he doing in there? And they still had not opened up the doors of the upper room. Therefore, they took the key and opened them. And there was their master fallen dead on the floor. Now, this story not only teaches us about how God will use that which is different about us for His purpose, but it's also a great illustration of the effectiveness of the Word of God. You see, in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, we're told this, that the Word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Now, in the original Greek language, there are a couple of words used for the word sword. One speaks of a large sword, the kind of sword that we see in the, you know, Three Musketeer movies where they're sword fighting and, you know, that type of thing. That wasn't the type of sword that is being mentioned here in Hebrews chapter 4. There's another word that speaks of a smaller sword. That's a dagger, a little knife. And it's a sword that's used in close contact, in close battle. Well, it's that type of sword that Ehud used on Eglon. It was a small sword. It was a dagger type of sword. It was a two-edged dagger that he thrust there into the belly of this man. And Ehud takes this double-edged dagger and he thrusts it, you know, into Eglon. He first hides it there under his garment. And he pulls it out. He thrusts it in. And it says that when he thrusts it in, the dirt comes out. I think that that's a great picture of what happens to us when the Word of God, when we take in the Word of God, when we receive the Word of God with an open heart. The Word comes in and the dirt goes out. The sword of the Spirit going into my heart, going into the very core of my being. And when it does, it's always at the expense of the dirt in my life. That's what God's Word does. God uses His Word to deal with our flesh. He uses His Word to transform us. That's why it's so important what we're doing here tonight. As we study the Word of God. As we work our way through the Bible, we're not involved here in some academic endeavor. This isn't a head knowledge type of a thing. This isn't a, oh, great story, you know, type of a thing. No, there's something much more powerful, much more spiritual involved in what we're doing here tonight. It's not merely attempting to go through the Bible, but what we want is the Word of God to go through us. To go through us. And when the Word goes in, the dirt comes out. There's a transformation that takes place. When God's Word is allowed to get in us, there's a cleansing process for that person who gives themselves sincerely to the Word of God. Now, some hearing this might say, well, wait a second. You know, I've been studying the Bible for a long time. How come I'm not perfect? Or my husband's here every single week. Why does he still have issues? Why does he still have problems? Listen. If the Word wasn't in him, you couldn't begin to understand how wretched he would be if the Word wasn't in him. And that's the truth. God's Word, as we sit here tonight, is doing a work in us that we can't explain scientifically. We can't explain academically. It's a spiritual thing that God does in the hearts of people who come with just an open heart saying, Lord, I want to receive your Word. You know, I would hate to think what my life would be like without the Word of God. Day by day, week by week, month by month, year by year, decade by decade of God's Word just getting into my life. And when the Word gets in, the dirt comes out. It's a transformation that takes place. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and thoroughly equipped for every good work. God's Word has an effect on our lives. It's profitable for us to study it. Paul said it's profitable for doctrine. That's what is right. It teaches us what is right before God. It's also profitable for reproof. That tells us what isn't right before God. It's profitable for correction. That tells us how to get right. When we realize, hey, I'm wrong, the Word of God instructs us. It teaches us how to get right. And then it's also profitable for instruction in righteousness. That's how we stay right. How we stay right with the Lord. And a Christian who studies the Bible and applies what he learns to his life is going to be a person who is growing in holiness. He's going to be a person who's going to be avoiding the different pitfalls in the world. But it's a transformation. It's a process that we go through. But just think what we would be like if the Word of God wasn't having that opportunity to get in us, to get into our lives. We're told in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, that we should not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind. How's your mind renewed? Through the Word of God. It's through God's Word that He renews our mind. He changes our way of thinking. And in this story, we have a beautiful picture as it relates to the Word of God. The Word goes into us, that sharp, two-edged sword, and the dirt comes out of us. It's a great picture. And the Father uses the Holy Spirit, the Father, through the Word, and by His Holy Spirit, does that work to convict us, to change our thinking, to allow that which is just not right, the attitudes, the dirt, the stuff of the flesh. It's like the Word of God, He takes it, and it's like a scalpel that He uses in a very loving way to do surgery upon us. Sometimes it hurts, sometimes it stings. But it's used in that way, and this story is a great picture of that. Verse 26, but Ehud had escaped while they delayed and passed beyond the stone images and escaped to Syria. And it happened when he arrived that he blew the trumpet in the mountains of Ephraim, and the children of Israel went down with him from the mountains, and he led them. And then he said to them, follow me, for the Lord has delivered your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. And so they went down after him, and they seized the fords of the Jordan leading to Moab, and did not allow anyone to cross over. And at that time they killed about 10,000 men of Moab, all stout men of valor, and not a man escaped. And so Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. For 80 years. 18 years in bondage, God raises up this deliverer, and now they have rest for 80 years. For 80 years. So Ehud teaches us that God can use our differences, our limitations, for His purposes. And He also teaches us that to be a deliverer in the hands of the Lord, it's important that God's Word has its rightful place in our lives. As Ehud hid the sword under his garment, we need to hide God's Word in our hearts. It's God's Word getting into our hearts that allows us to be effective for the Lord. Now, in verse 31, we're given a brief snapshot of the third deliverer, a guy by the name of Shamgar. And we read here that after him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, who killed 600 men of the Philistines with an ox goad. And he also delivered Israel. Now, here's this guy who the Lord uses to kill 600 men. And he does it with an ox goad. An ox goad was a wooden stick that had a pointed end. Sometimes it even had a brass tip on it. And it was used by the farmers to get the oxen going in the direction that they needed to go. They would take the ox goad and they would poke at them to get them to move in the right direction, to get them to do the work that they were to do. Now here's Shamgar, and we see a guy who's willing to be used by God even if all he has is the roughest of weapons. All he has is an ox goad. He doesn't have a sword. He doesn't have a spear. He doesn't have a bazooka. He has an ox goad. But he takes that ox goad and he goes out and he says, okay, you know, the Lord can use this and he can use me. And he kills 600 guys. Listen, there are a lot of people in the body of Christ who are always one thing away from being willing to be used by God. They have an ox goad in their hands. They have the Spirit of God in them and upon them. But they say, if only I had a sword, then God would be able to use me. If only I could sing like so-and-so. If only I could play the guitar like Mike was playing tonight. If only I could, you know, do this. If only I could go to Bible college. If only I knew more. And there's many, many believers who are always one thing away from allowing God to use their lives. And they're unwilling to go out with just the most basic of weapons. And they're always complaining about their inadequacies, what they don't have. But listen, a man with an ox goad and the Spirit of God upon his life is infinitely more powerful than a man with a bazooka and the Spirit of God isn't upon his life. A man with just an ox goad, a stick, and this power, the Spirit of God upon his life, can do great and incredible things for the Lord. And this guy Shamgar is a great illustration of that. Listen, the simplicity of what you have doesn't matter. You might look at your life. You might look at your gifts. You might look at what God has given you and you might think to yourself, you know what? This is just so simple. It isn't much. But it doesn't matter because you see, you might have the simplest of things as you look at your life, but it only means that there's a greater glory that goes to the Lord when He uses you. You look at the guy who has just everything. And you know what happens a lot of time? A lot of times with the guy who has everything, all the gifts and all the talents and all the charisma, and a lot of times he gets all the attention. And it's kind of a situation where it's like, yeah, it makes sense that God would use that guy. Look at him. He's so gifted and he's so talented or he's so wealthy or he's so, you know, charismatic or whatever it might be. But when God takes, you know, somebody who you would look at and who would think, you know, man, I don't have much, but Lord, here I am. I got an ox goad. I got this pointy stick, Lord, and, you know, here, I'll use it. And God does something. Suddenly, it's like, wow, look what God did. Look what God did with that individual. So Shamgar is used. He used that which was in his hand to serve the Lord. I ask you tonight, what's in your hand? What's in your possession? What has God given you to serve Him? What's in your hand? What responsibility has He given to you? What gift, what resource has God given to you that He wants to use in your life that you might be able to serve Him? That you might be a deliverer for somebody who's in bondage. that you might be a deliverer in the sense of pointing somebody who is in need of direction, in direction, that you might be somebody that gives hope to somebody who's in a hopeless situation because you had $10 maybe in your wallet, because you had a vehicle that you could give somebody a ride to church. Whatever it might be, what is in your hand, God wants to use it for His purpose and His glory. And what we see here in these first three judges is that God took these guys, heroes of Israel, that were just ordinary guys. And yet God used them to do the extraordinary because they made their lives available to God. And so we see in these first three judges three things that really are needed to be effective in ministering to the Lord. In Othniel, we see the power of the Spirit. The Spirit of God came upon him, and we know that that's necessary. The disciples could not go out to reach the world until they had been baptized with the Holy Spirit. So in Othniel, we see the power of the Holy Spirit. In Ehud, we see the power of the sword, the Word of God. And in Shamgar, we see the power of service, using what you have. And so the Spirit of God upon you, the sword of the Spirit in you, and the service for the Lord as a part of you. All of that, it translates into fruitfulness in your life. Fruitfulness for the Lord. And so we learn a great lesson from these guys, that the Lord raises up to lead His people, that He raises up to take and just work in an amazing way. Ordinary guys who said, "Lord, I'm available." And so Othniel, he has the Spirit come upon him. Ehud says, "Lord, here I am." And he takes his sword, his left-handedness. And God uses that, his limitation. And Shamgar, "I got a stick, but hey, it's better than anything if the Lord's with me." What has the Lord given to you? I think, and I mentioned this last week, that I think the Lord is looking to raise up people in the body of Christ to step forward. People in this day and age where there's a need for leaders, and people who aren't going to look at their limitations, that they're going to stand up and say, "Lord, here I am. What do you want to do with me?" And it might be starting with just the simplest of things. Being faithful in that, and the Lord will take that faithfulness that He sees in that, and the Bible tells us he'll give you more. He'll give you more. But some of you right now might be in a place where you've been sitting, you've been looking at your limitations, thinking, "You know, God can't use me," or, "You know, I got this," or, "I have this, you know, hang up." And the Lord's saying, "Look, hey, just get started. Get involved. Be available. And be faithful with that thing that I'm going to place before you. And watch and see what I'm going to do in your life with that which you perceive to be a limited thing. I'm going to use it to just blow your mind." And we learn that lesson from these men. Father, we thank You, Lord, for the illustration that we see here in Ehud of how, Lord, You can take our limitations and use them for Your purpose. And Lord, we thank You just for the awesome illustration that this presents to us of how Your Word works in our life to cleanse and to transform. That when Your Word is allowed to get in us, the dirt comes out of us. Lord, do that work. Lord, I pray for each and every man and woman here, that we wouldn't just be people who are hiding Your Word in our heads, but Father, that it would travel those 18 inches down to our hearts. And Lord, as Your Word is hidden there in our hearts, that it would have its way in our lives, that Your Holy Spirit would use the Word to convict and to cleanse and to work. And Lord, help us to be, to have hearts that are open and receptive. And Lord, I pray for all of the sham guards here who look at their lives and they see that all they have is an ox goad, a stick. And Lord, to them, they don't think it's much. But Lord, I pray that tonight they would see. Just like you took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and you used it to feed a multitude. That Lord, you can take the little bit that we have when given to you and you bless it and you multiply it. That you might bless many. Lord, make us, help us to be vessels open to your Spirit. That you might, Lord, raise us up. That our lives would have an impact for Jesus Christ in this time that we are living in. In Jesus' name, amen.